Our reading this evening is in Revelation in chapter 20, and it's the last few verses 11 through to verse 15. Revelation chapter 20 begins to read at verse 11. The heading of my Bible says, "The dead are judged." "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
And on first reading, this evening's text can come across as a bit short and a bit narrow. That in there, that just those few verses, there's not a whole lot of opportunity to go beyond the surface of what's said. But in reality, the first impression of this passage is wrong. On first reading, you could be forgiven for considering that this is only about judgment and punishment and death and fire and the awful imagery that the classic reading of Revelation and understanding of hell and Dante's Inferno, the Divine Comedy, and all of that. All of those things suggest something quite awful and dreadful, and you immediately kind of remember those things when we read this passage, and we overlook that there's actually hope and promise and wonder in there as well. So first of all, we've got to look at the obvious stuff, I guess. The dead shall stand before the throne and are judged. You see, this is the problem with preaching on Revelation, is even the stuff that sounds easy isn't. So I'm gonna kind of give you what the popular view is, that the one that I subscribe to and most people. There are various other understandings of even this small phrase in Revelation, but essentially the most popular understanding is that everyone who has ever died, and bearing in mind that by the time we get to this point in Revelation, that's pretty much everyone, will be raised again. Okay, we say at funerals, in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection of the dead. This is it. This is the resurrection. Everyone gets raised. Whether you're good or whether you're bad, whether you're a sinner or whether you're a saint, everyone gets raised in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection of the dead. And then we all, each single one of us, stands before the great white throne of Yahweh God, the Almighty. And we are judged. And the concept of judgment isn't just the intellectual property of John in his revelation. It appears in Matthew chapter 10, Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 12, Matthew chapter 25, Romans chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 6, 2 Peter, it goes on. Judgment is something that we cannot brush to one side and consider it to be a foible of one author that happened to be included in the book and in the Bible, and as we know, Revelation, according to some people, shouldn't have been. Basically, there will be judgment. There will be judgment. It's not popular in the enlightened anything goes 21st century, but in truth, I don't think that judgment has ever been top of people's lists of favorite things. We are spiritual beings made in the image of God, given the opportunity to dwell on the most beautiful and inspirational heavenly body called Earth. And all we're asked to do is obey. It's only logical, even by flawed human thinking, that failure to do that must result in some consequence. And the consequence we're told of here is the simple and very final destruction in the lake of fire. Now, if I were to visit this text, and I wasn't to at least acknowledge the issue of punishment, I could open myself up to all manner of accusations that I was ducking the issue. The problem is, however, that to properly address all the theories and the propositions and the doctrines and the theologies surrounding the issue could not be fairly addressed, even if we took a week of intensive lectures. And because we'd have to look at all the different scriptures that refer to hell and punishment and stuff, and we'd then have to kind of contextualize them and understand them, and then we'd have to understand a whole lot of Greek and a whole lot of Hebrew, and then of course there'd be those firmly held doctrines that may well be right, but could be wrong, that we'd have to kind of put on hold and suspend our decision on until everything had been put into the mix, everything had been studied, everything had been discussed, and then we would simply be in exactly the same place as all of the scholars and all of the theologians that spend most of their time disagreeing on what punishment is. The truth is, whether we like it or not, we don't know enough to be absolutely certain of a whole lot. And we don't know enough, therefore, to blithely dismiss, or worse still, to judge another person on how they view this reading in Revelation. What we can, however, say with certainty is that there is a Book of Life. And if a person's name is in it, then that person will not be consigned to the book, to the lake of fire. And equally, if a person's name is not in that book of life, then they will be. Now, where theologians and scholars start to get het up, and if you pardon the pun, hot under the collar about burning in hell, is because there are those that think that the eternal conscious punishment of a person is good and proper, and there are those that read it differently, and they understand that actually if you're dunked in a lake of fire, it's likely you cease to exist. And then there are others that read the end of Revelation, they see there being a promise of the possibility of getting in yet. And so there's still uncertainty even around the book of Revelation and its interpretation. There are good solid scholars that disagree with eternal conscious punishment, but the reality is, of course, that we're humans, and we can't begin to grasp the actual concepts of eternity. You see, it's possible that our understanding of eternity is so distorted because we live within time, that we just can't properly conceive of what eternal punishment is. I'm trying to think of how to explain it. If God is outside of time, if God is eternal, then eternity is not just a very long time. That's the place to start. Eternity is not a very long time. Okay, a lot of people think, you know, you even hear people refer to having waited in the doctors for an eternity. And trust me, that really wasn't an eternity, even if it was a very long time. Eternity is not a very long time. Eternity is all time and no time at the same time. Do you want that one again? Just a thing, yeah? Eternity is all time and no time at the same time. That's eternity. You see, because time exists like a ball, if you like a rugby ball. And God can look at both the beginning and the end and what's happening in the middle, and he can turn it around, he can look at it that way, turn it around. God is outside of time. Time is a construct for us to cope with life. But outside of that, eternity is all time and no time at the same time. Now, if that's true, then a single event that happens in eternity both happens forever and is over in a flash. Do you get that? Yeah? Don't get me wrong, this is a really difficult concept. So those of you who are nodding are either saying, please move on because I don't get it, or you've done really well in it, yeah? So if a person is burned in the lake of fire for eternity, do you see that actually that could be for all time or for instantaneous, no time at all at the same time? So when we get het up about whether it's eternal conscious torment or whether people are annihilated, it could actually be the same thing because we just don't get eternity because we're human. Yeah? Our minds are a little too tiny to grasp the concept of eternity. So, okay, that's the most difficult bit, right? We'll move on from there. We'll get to the easy stuff now, like damnation and stuff, okay? So having accepted that there's punishment in the Bible in black and white and therefore undeniable, we need to remember what we said earlier, that actually everyone is raised from the dead to be judged. So we need to remember this because although they've already died once, if they are unfortunate enough to have left their book left their name out of the book of life, then their plunge into the lake of fire will certainly and irrefutably be their second death. Okay? Now, so far, for now, let's simply agree that the lake of fire doesn't sound comfortable or desirable. Okay? Whether it's a long time or no time at the same time, it doesn't sound pleasurable in the slightest. And in fact, based on our impressions of this alone, we'd be foolish if we didn't try to prevent this from being our end. And more importantly, the end of those around us whom we are called to love. Okay? I know that people often talk about going somewhere hot for the holidays. I am not suggesting that this particular lake is somewhere you want to go. However, I totally respect that we've kind of rushed through a difficult concept. And some might not have fully understood it, but don't let that worry you, because in truth, I firmly believe that if we focused more on living the way Jesus calls us to, we wouldn't have the time to worry excessively about what happens afterwards. Okay, I do believe that nobody can actually be scared into heaven. All right, I struggle with the concept of somebody becoming a Christian, making that commitment because of fear of the afterlife. That troubles me deeply. That's a very disturbed Christian that you've just given birth to there. But I do believe that people can be loved into the kingdom. Speak, Lord. So, we are called, that's completely thrown me actually, it's so much easier to threaten eternal damnation than it is to love someone through their pain and their issues until they fall in love with Jesus themselves. But it's that we're called to do, not the former, the latter, yeah? We're not to threaten people and dangle them over hell. We're to love them and let them meet Jesus Christ themselves. And that breeds a healthy Christian baby. Okay? So far, if we left it there, it would all seem a bit bleak and depressing, wouldn't it? But we don't have to leave it there because there's hope in this passage. For a start, the Creator God, the Lord of heaven, is the one on the throne. He's the one doing the judging. He is perfect, and so therefore his judgment is perfect also. Okay? People will only be cast into this lake of fire if God deems it necessary and right to do so. Which, on the face of it, would still seem rather bleak for many in the world, wouldn't it? In fact, many here. Because we are all, after all, sinners. We may not be murderers or genocidal maniacs, but we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. But the wonderful thing is, the beautiful thing is that God knows that. He has always known that. And so 2,000 years ago, he squeezed the fullness of himself into the frailty of man, and as Jesus the Christ, he lived a righteous life, a sinless life, so that in his first death, as it were, he didn't just pay the cost of his own sin because there was none. So he paid for ours. But he didn't just pay for ours, because actually we're told that he went into hell. And he dealt with the second death too. And we come to that in a moment. But since that day, since that day, whenever a person gives their life to Jesus, there's two things happen. First of all, Jesus shouts out that person's name really loud because of all the music that's being played in heaven at the party that's celebrating the last person to be saved. Okay, because we're told that there's celebration amongst the angels in heaven when someone's saved, and so when the last person was saved, they're still partying, and there's lots of loud music and probably quiche, because that's a Christian food. And then Jesus will shout out their name, and then the party kicks off again. And the second thing he does is he writes that person's name in the book of life. Okay? Now, if we read this passage, if we've given our life to Jesus, we can know that our name is written in one of the books mentioned. I know that when I get to heaven and Jesus opens up that big book and he gets to the bees and he thumbs down it and he gets bug J, and then against it in the next column it will say debt paid in full, and he'll sign it. And then somewhere above me, because that's where the initials are, somewhere above me there'll be bug C, and against that it will say debt paid in full, and he'll sign that too. And against a lot of the names here, he'll thumb through and he'll get to your surname letter and he'll come down and he'll go, yep, debt paid in full. But before you breathe a sigh of relief, there's a catch. See, I don't want you to go to sleep too soon, all right? There's a catch. Yes, we know that our name's in the book of life, but you see, in this passage it says that there were books. And another book was opened, and it was the book of life. It talks about books, plural. Now, there's the one with my name in, and Catherine's name, and lots of your names, and against each one it will say, debt paid in full. But then there's this other book. And against my name there, there's a list of all the things that I've done for Jesus. And when his eyes go to that book, that's when I my heart starts to sink to my boots. You see, I know that I'm in. I know that I'm flying Jesus Airways, okay? What I don't know is what seat I'm in, okay? I don't know whether I'm flying first class or economy. Let me read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10. To 15. By the grace of God given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds. For no one can lay any foundation than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold or silver or costly stones or wood or hay or straw, his work will be shown for what it is. Because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. See, the passage says that my works are going to be tested in the fire, and I myself might be saved, but possibly only as one escaping the flames. We are saved. by the grace of God, and praise God for that, we are saved. Our names are in the book of life. If you've given your name, your life to Jesus, you are saved. But the question is whether we're bumped up the first class or whether we're sat down the back near the toilets in economy with not much leg room and plastic cutlery. Whereas in business class, up there with the cherubim and the seraphim, they've got leg room, they've got reclining seats, fillet steak, champagne on taxi, real cutlery. Okay? It's by the quality of our works that determines where. It's by the quality of our works that determines what else happens beyond salvation. It's how we build on the foundation of Jesus in the lives of others. How we live as witnesses and leaders and examples and inspirations to others. All of that will be tested in the fire. And the suggestion of that passage in Corinthians is that there is as much chance of finding ourselves in economy as it is in first class. But despite this being a short passage, there is yet more promise. Because God also promises that death and Hades are thrown into the fire and destroyed. Now, there will be no more death. See, if you read on into the next chapter, it says that there will be no more death, nor mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Isn't that cool? God doesn't just promise that no one will experience death anymore. He deals with death completely. He destroys it. Yeah, he doesn't just say you don't need to experience second death. He says, death is done for, and death has died. It's almost as if to say, not only do I promise this, but just in case you don't believe me, look, I'll chuck it in the fire. So we have judgment and we have destruction, but we have it being meted out by the most perfect and only qualified one to do so, the one who sits upon the great white throne in heaven, before whom even the earth and sky, we are told, flee, unable to remain in the presence of the living and perfect and almighty God. Now, those of you who are here this morning and have heard me speak any time in the last couple of months are likely to have heard me talk about the awe of God. And this is what I'm talking about. If the very fabric of creation cannot stand in the presence of God, we need to adjust our perspective of God, who is meek and mild and containable and kind, who we can be friends with. We need to get a better understanding of God. This is Yahweh God. This is the divine, eternal presence of the Lion of Judah that we should have holy fear for. Yet in our fear, we are called to stand before the Lamb of God, the one who has died in our place. And we will be pronounced consecrated, for those of you who are listening this morning, and acceptable in the light of his Father because of what he has done for us. And at the end of it all, the very existence of death will be done away with as well. I don't want anyone here who has not given their life to Jesus to do so simply because I put the heebie-jeebies up. All this talk about lakes of fire and eternal punishment and annihilation. I don't want anybody to feel that just scared them so much they need to do something. What I do want people here this evening who have not given their lives to Christ before to do is understand how much he loves you. Because like I said earlier, he didn't just go through the first death, but we read in Peter that he went through the very depths of hell so we didn't have to. Jesus suffered and died and more importantly rose again so that we can stand before him on that day and we have debt paid in full against our names. That's why I believe Jesus deserves our very lives and everything about us, because he first gave us his. So in closing, the questions I want to ask you is very simple. How many deaths do you fancy? one or two. Is it just the one? Or are you hell-bent on two? Have you given your life to Jesus Christ, to the lover and redeemer of your soul? How good is the quality of your works, Christians? What seating arrangements have you made for the afterlife? How important is it to you that you are saved? It might sound a really silly question, that one, but if you value it, if you understand the desperate need for it, the hope that it gives, then we should really stop keeping quiet about it. Should we, as Christians, as churches, as denominations, be arguing about how long the soul burns for, or should we be focusing on preventing any of them, or as many of them as possible, from ending up there? Let's try to stop scaring people into what can only be a rather distorted faith. And let's start showing them the love of Jesus Christ and ushering them into a rewarding and hope-filled relationship with him. Amen. Some words from Ephesians to close with. May God, out of his glorious riches, strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And may you, being rooted and established in love, have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Living God, enable us this day to be pilgrims and companions, committed to the way of Christ, faithful to the call of Christ, discerning the mind of Christ, offering the welcome of Christ, growing in the likeness of Christ, engaging in the mission of Christ, in the world that belongs to Christ. Amen.